Well, today we enter the season of Lent. Began last Wednesday on Ash Wednesday. And Lent is part of our heritage. It's part of the rich history of the Christian Church. It dates back to the 3rd century of the Common Era. And in fact, our observance of Lent even predates the observance of Christmas. Our first Lenten observance was only a 40-hour fast for new members of the church, for catechumens, before their baptisms on Easter. And they did that to coincide with the belief that Jesus spent 40 hours in the tomb at Easter time. But over the years, Lent was expanded to include all of the faithful, and it became lengthened in duration. And the church finally, at one of the church councils, settled on a 40-day fast, beginning on Ash Wednesday and concluding the Saturday before Easter. We don't count Sundays because each Sunday is seen as a little Easter, a little sign to us of the resurrection. I think the number 40 was probably chosen for its significance in the Bible, most notably because Jesus fasted in the wilderness, as we've just heard, for 40 days and 40 nights. But the number 40 also recalls the 40 days and nights of rain in the story of the flood in Noah's day. It also reminds us of the 40 years that the Israelite people spent wandering in the wilderness before entering the promised land. It reminds us of the 40 days Moses spent fasting on the mountaintop before he received the law from the Lord God. And of course, the 40-day journey of Elijah to Mount Horeb. Often at this season, we kind of joke, don't we? We joke about giving something up for Lent. Sometimes we actually do that. Sometimes people of faith take on a spiritual discipline during these 40 days. Lent has an emphasis on repentance. Many churches are dressed with pulpit falls and the like in purple, a sign, a colour showing that season of repentance. But I suppose if I was to ask you for a show of hands this morning, those who were planning to fast for these upcoming 40 days, not many of us would have our hands in the air. I don't think I'd manage 40 hours, let alone 40 days. But even if we don't fast, we can use this season as a period of introspection and self-evaluation. And perhaps during this season of Lent, we could all try a bit more Bible study and a bit more contemplative prayer. This year, during the season of Lent, we have a series of Bible readings which take us on a journey from one garden to another, and then another. We begin in the Garden of Eden, with Eden losing its paradise luster. And we move through pilgrimage and desert wandering and even death onto the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is betrayed and arrested. And we can dare to enter all of these places, these wild, foreboding, questioning places. We dare to enter them because we know of yet another garden that awaits us. And that is a garden in which some women encountered an empty tomb, an angel, and a risen Christ. So this season we will journey through these three different gardens. God, Scripture tells us, fashions us to live in responsible or response-able relationships with God and with each other. And as we begin our journey today in the first of these gardens, we are confronted with passages that present the consequences of our choices. And we can be encouraged by texts that assure us of God's grace and God's presence, even in the face of seeming separation from God. Matthew tells us that immediately following the very high emotion of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness, a time of temptation. The devil, we are told, is the father of all lies. And here in the wilderness, as in Eden, what is on offer is nothing but lies. And if we were to look at the cunning of the tempter, we'd see that first of all, the really basic approach he makes is that as to a starving person. Get yourself some bread, he says. Do you notice what's going on here in this interplay between the devil and Jesus? The devil doesn't offer to fetch the bread himself or even use his power to produce bread. Jesus is to do all of the work. Get yourself some bread. After all, what harm can it do? It's just food. Jesus is intending to eat again soon, isn't he? So why not now? Well, that first temptation to get some bread fails. And when this approach fails, the devil moves on to something a little more subtle. All right, Jesus can manage without food for a few more days, but what about love? All this time in the wilderness, Jesus has been pondering who he is and what he has to do. He has God's words of love and affirmation ringing in his ears. And after all, says the devil, you already know that God loves you. You're special to him. So you're not asking for a demonstration of anything new. God's already said the words, hasn't he? He's done that without any prompting from you. Well, why not a little action as well? Finally, the devil moves on to power. And here he shows how really badly he has misjudged Jesus. He's done that through arrogance, he's done that through vexation perhaps, but he's misjudged Jesus. And in this offer to Jesus, the devil is going on what he knows about our human nature from all his previous dealings with people. He knows we crave power. After all, that craving for power worked with Adam and Eve. They believed with no other proof at all that eating the apple or the forbidden fruit would make them like God. And they believed it because that was what they wanted. They wanted to be like God. They knew with some part of themselves that they were made to be like God, but they had this sneaking feeling that there was more to it than God was letting on to them. Surely, just living in harmony with things and taking care of all that God had couldn't be what it was really like to be God, could it? So when the devil offers Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world, all of their splendor, he does not expect to have to make good on his word. Do the kingdoms of this world actually belong to the devil? Are they within his gift? Who knows? Who cares, thinks the devil. All the things that the devil has offered are illusions. But they're such clever illusions based on near reality, because Jesus does have the power to turn stones into bread. He does know that he's God's beloved Son, just as Adam and Eve knew that they were made in the image of God. And what the devil offers, they already have. But in their anxiety, Adam and Eve don't notice that. Jesus, however, is too focused on the reality of God to be taken in by that kind of illusion. And when the devil offers Jesus power in exchange for worship, he doesn't realize how much of his own deepest desire he has betrayed. He longs to be God, or at least to have what he imagines God has. Because of the strange irony, there is a strange irony that the devil is as taken in by his own illusions as Adam and Eve are taken in. The devil has apparently not noticed that God isn't like that. The devil lives in his own world of illusions, longing to be what he is not, hating what he sees as his own incompleteness, just as he persuades Adam and Eve to hate theirs. It's only when he encounters Jesus that he encounters one who is content to be what he is, God's beloved and obedient Son. Romans 5 begins a part of Paul's letter to the Romans which sweeps to a crescendo in chapter 8, perhaps the high point of the whole New Testament. And in this passage we heard from Romans this morning, the Apostle Paul is also talking about the persuasive and the destructive effect of living in a world full of illusions. He talks about how what breaks through the web of deceit, through the anxiety and determination to have what we deserve, no more and no less, for that is God's self-gift. There's nothing about the fantasy world about giving away your rights out of love. And so here in Romans, Paul says that the illusion of sin can finally end. It's as though suddenly in a room full of mirrors, we come across someone who is real. In his book, Miracles, the writer C.S. Lewis writes this: "There comes a moment when the children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we really have found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he found us." All of us, from our own experience, know that letting go of these kind of illusions is very hard indeed. But when God, the gracious, self-giving God, finds us, then by amazing and wonderful irony, we find that we are what we have longed to be, that we are precious, and that you and I are made in God's image. Let us pray.